Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 40, and we shall read verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Want to begin a new series in Isaiah's Gospel. And this morning, want to consider, by way of introduction, the Lord speaks. So, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning to read in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, says to the say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired and holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we're so dependent upon the Spirit of God for help. In the preaching and the proclamation of your word, may God the Holy Spirit speak to us. Oh, we pray that you would do a sovereign work in each of our minds and our hearts this morning, that we might truly comprehend the beauty of Christ and the glory of your gospel. Speak to us, we pray. We thank you that the Lord speaks, and that in these final days, these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son, whom you have appointed heir of all things, through whom also you made the worlds. And he is the image of God himself, the radiance of the glory of God. And having made purification for our sins, Father, your beloved Son sat down at your right hand, waiting from that moment until all of his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to believe, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I said, I want to begin a new series with you, a series that I have called Isaiah's Gospel, and my plan is to go through some of these great statements that are made in the prophet Isaiah and see how they apply to each of us as Christians. One of my thoughts was that in preparation for Advent, which is, you know, just around the corner, that the prophecies of Isaiah would lay a groundwork and lay a framework by which we may approach Christmas as we come to it this year. There is nobody quite like Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, is there? He is the evangelist of the Old Testament. That is why it is often said that Isaiah preaches the gospel in the Old Testament. And there's no question that in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed over and over again. It is always good news that comes to the people of God, God's people set aside by Him to hear His word and to believe His word. And so as we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 40, we need to understand why the prophet has come to this point. The prophecy of Isaiah presents a threefold picture of Messiah. The first great picture is in chapters 1 through 37, and in those chapters the person of Messiah is presented to the nations as their king, the king who judges all of them. And so you go through these nations like the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Canaanites, and every one of those nations is judged by the king. And that's chapters 1 through 37. There is a biographical section, 37, 38, 39, even 36, in which we read a little bit more about Hezekiah the king. But the first major section, chapters 1 through 37, is dealing with the king who judges. The second section is in chapters 38 all the way through chapter 55. And in that section, the second section, Messiah is portrayed as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, the servant who is to come. And so the prophet Isaiah turns from judgment to predictions about someone who is coming, the same Messiah that is the king who will now suffer for the sins of his people. That's the second section. The third section, from chapter 56 all the way through chapter 66, we find Messiah is portrayed for us as the conqueror. No one can stand before him. No one can oppose him. He has achieved all that God intended for him to accomplish, and therefore he stands in his power and in his glory as the one who conquers not just nations, but conquers the heart, the hearts of his people. And is not this an indication of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ? That Jesus, as our prophet and priest and king, is the one who speaks a word from God to us and is the one who speaks to God for us and is the one who rules and subdues everyone's heart. He has conquered my heart. He has conquered your heart. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the mighty God. He is the one promised in the Old Testament. So Messiah is going to be someone promised by Isaiah the prophet who will judge the people, who will suffer for the people, and then who will rule the people forever and ever because of who he is. And so this is a wonderful prophet for us to read and to think about. Not only that, but in his judging and in his ruling, and in his suffering, the Messiah is somebody who is endowed with the Spirit of God and who is filled with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word, like Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the captives, right? To set free those who are in bondage, who are oppressed. To proclaim liberty to those people. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this Messiah, this one, will not judge by what he sees with the eyes, like we may judge a case, nor by the hearing of the ear, but he will just judge as he judges perfectly because of who he is in and of himself. His nature will be righteous. And so his ministry will be a ministry of righteousness that he brings to us. Now, the thing about Isaiah is that when he speaks, when he writes, when he preaches, when he proclaims, he has in his mind the nation before him, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. His preaching covers both of those nations. And not only that, but everything that the prophet does say goes beyond Israel, goes beyond Judah, and applies to all the nations of the world. This is truly a man who proclaims the gospel, the good news, to everyone. He holds nothing back. He speaks to the people of God. He speaks to the rebels and the sinners and those who will not repent and will not come. He urges them to look to God And he speaks to the Gentiles who are in their darkness and blindness and sin. And he presents to them the reasons for why they should look to this Messiah, to this one who will rule and who will conquer all. In fact, Messiah is the one who will rebuild and restore Zion itself. He will rescue the Gentiles. And Isaiah is going to reveal Messiah, not just to his people, but even to us this morning, in two ways. Number one, that Messiah will be truly man. And that Messiah will be fully God. And that's what we need to see and how we ought to see even our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is presented to us over and over again as completely human. And at the same time, fully divine, fully God. He is God in the flesh. He is the King, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 11. Born from Jesse's stock, born into David's line. He is the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9, who will be mighty to save. He possesses then human ancestry. And he possesses human appearance. To all accounts, when you read Isaiah 53, he is all man, truly man, the man who suffers for his people. Yes, he will experience rejection. Yes, he will experience suffering, and beyond the sufferings of any other person, as Isaiah chapter 53 points out. But at the same time, as he goes through all of that suffering, he will be the strong arm of the Lord. The strong arm of God. And precisely because of who he is, he will be the one who is able to save his people. And have we not discovered for ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, even this morning, that Jesus in saving us is mighty to save us. That he is not just able to save us, but he saves us. This is Messiah. This is Isaiah's Messiah, and the Lord's hand is not shortened, as Isaiah 59 reminds us, that it cannot save. It saves. He possesses the Spirit. He possesses the Word in abundance. And when he speaks to his enemies, he strikes vengeance and he strikes terror into their hearts. But when he speaks to his people, he speaks comforting words, words of grace, words of comfort, of consolation, that they might respond to him. And he brings salvation, as Isaiah says, to the brokenhearted. Have you ever been brokenhearted? It is Christ who presents himself to you as the one who is tender in his mercy to heal you in your brokenhearted. And to the captives, to those who are lost in their sin. I was lost in my sin, but Jesus found me. Have you been lost in your sin? This is the prophet, this is his Messiah that he speaks to us. He will be, as Isaiah 53 reports to us, the suffering servant. At the same time, because of his mighty power to save, he is the transcendent Lord. You see, what a Christ we have. What a Jesus we have. He is not the Jesus that is out there, and perhaps even in our pulpits of today. He is the Lord God who reigns and rules at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the one who is able to save human beings in their sin and despondency and death and darkness and blindness. He saves them by his grace. He changes them. He delivers them. He gives them new life. He is the Savior promised. Unto us a son is born. A child is born. A son is given. This is Messiah. This is what occupies the mind of Isaiah the prophet. We have come to worship, brothers and sisters, this morning. We have come to worship this God and this Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to open up our hearts and our minds as we worship him, to see who he is in his beauty and in his glory, and to stand back and to be amazed at the wonder of Christ. How else can we prepare ourselves for the week that lies ahead? How else can we make it through tomorrow and the next day until we come back to worship on the Lord's Day? We need this Lord Jesus Christ. We need Messiah. We need Isaiah's Messiah. Is he not truly the Holy One of God? Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah the prophet enters into the very temple of God, all the seraphim and the cherubim break out in angelic chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And what does Isaiah do? as the building shakes and the smoke of the Lord fills the temple and the glory of God descends upon him, he falls down and says, "Woe is me." Is not this the Holy One of God, Christ? Now let us not forget, because the prophet is a man who lives in a particular time, that the prophet is a man who lives in a particular time of human history. He is finding himself trapped by the sins of his people, by the waywardness of their hearts, by their desires for idolatrous things and immoral things. And he finds himself at odds with his people, and God gives him a message to proclaim deliverance to the captives, to set them free. Somebody must come and will come to set them free. So he finds himself in the historical context in which he lives, facing these kinds of things. We know that Isaiah the prophet served under four kings in Judah in the south, beginning with Uzziah in around 740, I should say, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and finally Hezekiah. And so for a ministry that spans almost 60 years, he pleads with those kings and with his people that they should repent and that they should return to the Lord God. God called him to be a prophet. You remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled, or his train filled the temple with his glory. That was his first call to the ministry, to be a prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6. Israel and Judah face enemies from outside. In the north, in Israel, they are facing the Assyrians. And the Assyrians have for a number of years, under Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser and Sargon and Sennacherib, they have been casting their eyes to the west, that they might conquer the beautiful land, that they might conquer the land of Israel, that they might come from the north and take out Ahaz, take out the northern kingdom, and then into the south to destroy Ahaz. And during the reign, particularly of Ahaz, you remember, the Assyrians were just knocking on his door. There were allegiances in the north from Israel and Syria that would have aligned themselves with the Assyrians and brought great destruction to Judah. And they were pressing and pressing. In 722, you remember, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, Israel removed from its land by the Assyrian nation. And then the Assyrians decide, after having taken Israel captivity, that they will press southward. And they will put pressure on Isaiah's kingdom, on the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. You know, the glorious thing about that history is that God works in history. That God is not just some abstract God, standoffish God, silent God, who does not listen or take interest in the affairs of people. No, we find that he comes to Ahaz the king. He sends Isaiah the prophet. Now go and tell Ahaz, I have a message of help for him. If he will look to me, then I will be of help. Let him ask of me a sign, and I will give him a sign. And Ahaz, you remember, says, oh, no. I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I don't need God. And of course, the Lord says, I will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive, right, and bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. So God promises deliverance. And out of the unbelief of Ahaz and the unbelief of Judah and Jerusalem, what does God do? He promises a deliverer that we know to be Messiah, that we know to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can resist God and you can refuse God, because there are people that do that all the time, every day of their lives. You can do that. But God will not be deterred from accomplishing his purposes. He will accomplish his promises. He will fulfill his word. He will fulfill the purposes that he has. Now, you know, the thing about Isaiah, it has 66 chapters, right? And so often the prophet has been divided into two sections that remind us of our Old Testament and our New Testament. So chapters 1 through 39 representing the Old Testament, and chapter 40 through 66 representing the New Testament, the remaining 27. And those are the 66 books of the Bible, the 66 chapters of Isaiah. It's very helpful to think a little bit like that. The key word in the prophecy is salvation, salvation from the Lord. In fact, that's what the prophet's name indicates. Isaiah's name indicates salvation. In fact, we find salvation mentioned at least 27 times in the prophet Isaiah. Take all the other prophets together, it amounts to 8 times that salvation, that word. So Isaiah is a prophet about salvation. His theme is salvation. Isn't that the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? The salvation of God. That given even the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, hope is promised in Genesis 3:15. That someone will come in the future, Messiah, and he will crush Satan's head. And he will deliver his people. He will set his people free. Salvation. Salvation comes from God always and only. It does not come from us and it does not come from man. Or how often we think to ourselves that we can help God. How often we imagine to ourselves that we could have a hand in our salvation, in saving ourselves. How often we imagine that we have the power both in our minds and in our hearts to will such things. How often we remind ourselves that we think to ourselves that we are better than God and know better than God. And certainly the unbelieving person that you encounter in the world thinks that often. But that is not the God of Scripture. What is essential to every one of us, even this morning, and even as a Christian, what is essential to me is the gospel, is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just good news when I heard it. It is always good news to me. Every time I read it, it is good news. The gospel is good news. It is a word always from God that saves. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of Christ, hearing that gospel, that's how we hear, that's how we believe. It is a word from God who saves. Now listen, dear brothers and sisters, if God saves, then he must be saving us from something. I mean, if he saves, what is he saving us from? What is he saving us from? We discover that in Isaiah, the prophet gives us two kinds of prophecies. The first, take all the way to, let's say, chapter 39. They are prophecies of condemnation, judgment against sin. And God always judges sin, doesn't he? He never lets sin just get away with itself. God always punishes sin, and he will ultimately punish all sin. So the first section of the book is all about condemnation. But the second section from chapter 40, beginning in this chapter, and all the way to chapter 66, is about comfort or consolation. And so the prophet is giving the reason for why people need salvation is because they are condemned and they are sinful. And how will they be saved? They need somebody who will deliver them. And that's the message of consolation. That's the good news. Judah is saturated with sin. Jerusalem is saturated with sin. Our world is saturated with sin. There's no difference. And even our hearts, sometimes as Christians, we find there is a saturation of sin within ourselves as well. Morally and ethically and spiritually in every way, people will go through the motions of worship. And I dare say it's possible even this morning that you go through the motions of worship with a heart that is not truly changed or affected or regenerated. Sometimes when you speak to people who say they're Christians and you talk to them about the new birth, they do not know what you're talking about. They do not know how to respond to such questions. And yet, isn't that the essential thing in faith, in coming to salvation, in conversion, that I have turned from my sin and I have been born of the Spirit? And that which was darkness is now light, not just on a surface level, but on a radical, moral, ethical, spiritual level. Oh, I pray, dear brother and sister, and I pray for every one of us here this morning, let us not go through the motions of worship, but let us ensure that we know the one in whom we say we worship. Let us make sure that we know God and that we worship the living God and the true God and that we know why we worship Him. God calls every one of us always to repent of our sins. Is there sin in your life and my life? Then let us repent, let us turn from it, and let us believe the good news that Jesus forgives my sins, forgives our sins. God calls His people to repent, always. to face themselves, to deal with themselves, to judge themselves. Even the nations in Isaiah's time stand condemned because of their sin, because of their darkness. You know, the good thing about the gospel always is that it's never just about law or judgment or condemnation. The good thing about the gospel is that it is always consolation. It is always grace, the grace of God that comes to us. Yes, sin must always be judged. Yes, sin must be always repented. But whenever God pronounces condemnation, at the same time, he promises comfort. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Grace and mercy and restoration and forgiveness of sin. That's the gospel. That's Isaiah the prophet. That's the prophet. Now, when you look at Isaiah 40, and I would direct your attention. That was my introduction, by the way. When you look at Isaiah chapter 40, it's quite clear, isn't it? It's quite clear from Isaiah 40, when you look at the opening lines, that the subject is comfort, right? Or consolation. Notice verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And by the way, that is a message that just stands out sharply because of what has just happened in chapter 39. I mean, this is the contrast between chapter 40 and chapter 39. You remember in chapter 39, the great king Hezekiah has gotten himself into some trouble. He has gotten himself into trouble. He has showed the Babylonians all the treasures of his kingdom and all the treasures of his house, and he shouldn't have done that. They have no business seeing the treasures of King Hezekiah and the treasures of Jerusalem. So he showed it to them, and God pronounced judgment on them. And that judgment was that in the years to come, the Babylonians are going to descend upon you, Hezekiah, and they are going to take your own sons into captivity, into exile, and make eunuchs of them, and they shall serve the king of Babylon. And you know, Hezekiah's response, which was quite unlike him and uncharacteristic to him, in verse back in chapter 39, he says this: the word of the Lord, verse 8, that you have spoken is good. That's a good word, Lord, because he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Now, what kind of father would wish such captivity upon his sons? But to Hezekiah's mind, long as I'm good, doesn't matter what happens to my sons. Oh, how foolish he has become. In a heartbeat. It's a heartless response, isn't it? It's a cold response. It is all about self-concern, self-centered concern, which reminds us, by the way, how easy it is to drift into danger and to find ourselves in dangerous water. We therefore must always be exercising caution in spiritual matters. Have you not discovered for yourself in your own heart that sin is a slippery customer? Right? It's a very slippery customer. In fact, Hezekiah trusts himself. Hezekiah thinks only of himself. It is a sad end in chapter 39 of a good life. And it's amazing how at the end you can end like that and ruin everything before you by just one verse. The word of the Lord is good. Because it's not going to affect me. I'm good to go. Do you not know that the kindness of God and the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you not know that? Has not God been kind to you? Has not God been good to you? He has he not? It's amazing how the goodness of God and the kindness of God shines through his grace and his actions to his people. And sometimes we are mechanical. We go through the motions. Life just seems to be one day after the other. No, you need to see that every day is a gift to you from God, whose day that is and belongs to. And your life is in his hands. Hezekiah will fall. Hezekiah will end his days like that, but God will triumph. God will save his people. That's why Isaiah the prophet, or the Lord speaking through the prophet, immediately pronounces comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You notice comfort, comfort? Plural imperatives. Plural imperatives. And always when you find something mentioned twice, side by side like that, significant, important. The significance of Isaiah 40 is contrasted with what lies behind judgment and condemnation, and now is the promise of comfort and consolation and grace. So that last word in chapter 39 about retribution and about condemnation, we find the first word in chapter 40 of consolation and restoration. How does God go about the business of communicating this comfort? The simple answer: He speaks. That's how God communicates what He has to say. He speaks. He speaks words of comfort. Now, you know, when somebody speaks to you, and we ought to think like this, I suppose, when somebody speaks to us, if it really matters, it really matters to you if that person is speaking to you personally and directly, that this affects me. If it affects me, I'm very interested in what you have to say. If it's about me, then I'm very, very invested in listening, having a conversation with you. When someone speaks to you, if it's about something that is really significant, you will listen and you will pay attention. So God immediately changes from condemnation to speaking this comforting word to His people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So that's the first thing I discover, that when the Lord speaks, He speaks in a personal way to us, doesn't He? Does not His word speak to you personally? It's not just a generic corporate word. It is that, but it is my word to me, a word to you, God speaking to us. If it is not personal, if God's word is not personal to us, then it is abstract. Then it is mere theory. It is removed from reality and is at a distance. To bring it really home, it must involve me. That's the gospel, because the gospel involves me, talks about my sin, and talks about the forgiveness of my sins. So how does God do this through the prophet? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You see how relevant it is, how personal it is, this comfort is. Notice, my people. Comfort, comfort my people. Is it not God who spoke to you in Christ Jesus by His grace? A personal word. When you heard the gospel, when you believed the gospel, it was for you. Isn't that how we received it? This is a word from the Lord to me. This is a word from God about me. This is a word from God for me. God is speaking to me in and through His word. You notice it's not just this personal aspect, which is very significant, comfort, comfort my people, right? But it's the very concept of which God is speaking, this thing called comfort, consolation. I remember when my mother died, and you know, your heart is grieving for the loss of a loved one. And we were there over in Ireland, and there we are in a very miserable cold day, and we're standing there at the graveside where my grandmother and other relatives and grandfather were buried. My mother's buried in exactly the same grave as they are. And with the heaviness of the weather, because you know over there the weather is always heavy, and so as we feel the cold and all of that, you know, you look at your heart, and there's grief and there's sorrow, but there's joy. Because your loved one is with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so not only in the midst of pain and sorrow and loss, but there is joy knowing that your loved one believed in Christ and is with the Lord. I don't know if you know, but I buried my mother, took her funeral, and buried my mother on the very day of my conversion. It was a great privilege to preach on that day and talk about conversion, my own conversion, and then to bury my mother who went home to be with the Lord. Something comforting about the gospel. Who can do those kinds of things without the gospel? Who can do those things without grace in their life? Who can do those things with joy because of the powerful word that God spoke to the human heart? Has not God done that for you and spoken to you even this morning? You might say, well, you know, God, yes, it seems like the Bible speaks about this personal comfort or this word of salvation. You might say to yourself, well, that's all well and good, right? But how can I know for sure that God is for me? How can I know absolutely for certain that this God who has spoken to me and does speak to me? Can I really believe this God? Can I really truly trust this God? You know, some of you have been let down by others. Some of you have been hurt by friends and by family, and I know that. And some of you struggle to trust. You're untrusting. And some of us find us in this difficult situation. But you see, dear brothers and sisters, when people fail you, God does not fail us. God cannot fail His people. He does not fail us. Because frankly, if God can fail, then God is not God. And if God is not God, then none of us have anything to ever worry about at all, ever. But actually, we do have something to worry about, and that's our sinfulness and our sin. And we're troubled by those things. And I need someone to deliver me because I cannot deliver myself. That's the gospel. That's Isaiah's message. The people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem can never deliver themselves. So Isaiah, tell them, instead of condemnation now, tell them I give them comfort. I speak consolation to their hearts. I bring my grace to them. And so how does God go about convincing somebody that they can trust Him? How can I believe that what God says is real and is true and is genuine? By the way, the answer is always the same in the Bible. It doesn't matter where you go in the Scriptures. It has to do with one simple fact: who God is. Who God is. It's not a question of who is God. People ask that question, who is God? It's a question or a statement of who God is. And where shall I discover who God is? I will not discover it in the philosophers. I will not discover it in the mystery religions. I will not discover it in the ideas and conspiracies of men and their hearts today. I will discover it in one place, in the Word of God that He has spoken. I will discover who God is. And that's what I need to know, right? It has to do with the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. What is the doctrine of God? I'll tell you what it is. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign, and He has revealed His sovereignty in His creation and in His providence, meaning that He is the one who has made all things, and He is the one who maintains all things and governs every single thing. He is sovereign. That's who God is. The second thing, the second pillar, if you like, to this doctrine of God is that God is Savior. Not just sovereign, but Savior. We know those two truths because the Bible tells us those two things. It tells us who God is. So, bring that in your mind to Isaiah 40. And you will discover that God is speaking through Isaiah to His people. And He speaks, by the way, in these verses that I read for you this morning, in three voices. In three voices. Voice number one, verse 3. Look at verse 3. A voice cries. A voice cries. Voice number one. If you look at the end of verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? Voice number one. That's the first thing. Voice number two, look at verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? If you go down to the end of verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. You see? Voice number two. Then voice number three, if you look at verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. So now just back up with me a little bit and just consider the first voice, verses 3, 4, and 5. And I'm just going to break this down for you. If you look at the text, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley lifted up, mountain and hill low, the uneven ground becomes level, the rough places a plain, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Number one, the Lord is coming. Right? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare for His coming. So this is the word to the people. A word of comfort. Prepare for the Lord's coming. Secondly, in verse 4, there is nothing that can prevent the Lord's coming. Every valley lifted up, every mountain hill low, uneven ground becomes level, rough places a plain. Nothing can prevent the Lord's coming. God, verse 5, is going to show himself. Now, this is the comfort to Jerusalem. God's going to reveal himself, right? This is all about it. Get ready because the Lord is coming. Messiah is coming. He's coming. Be ready. It's the first thing. The second voice, if you look at verse 6, 7, and 8, everything is perishing. A voice says, cry. I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Everything is perishing. Everything is like grass to God. Only at the end of verse 8 is the God's word permanent. The only permanent thing is God's word. It will last forever and ever. So flesh is like grass and the flowers. What are they like? Well, they wither and they fade. I like to buy Chris some flowers occasionally. It's amazing how they last, right? They last. But then there comes a day when they start to dry up and wither. And you know, better start thinking about getting some more flowers, right? But when they wither, what happens to them? That beautiful flower just kind of dries up and shrivels up and drops its flowers, and it's not like it was. There's nothing beautiful about it anymore. It's dead, right? That's flesh, all dying, but the word of God, imperishable, permanent forever, right? What's my response? If I am to be ready in verse 3, 4, and 5 for the first voice, if I am to be prepared and ready in the second, I am to be humble. And recognizing the permanence of the voice, the permanency of the word of God, and know that all flesh is in the hands of God. Finally, you notice the third voice, 9, 10, and 11. This is a proclamation of good news, right? Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. In other words, proclaim the good news, right? Well, what is the good news? End of verse 9. Behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord your God is coming. So receive him. Receive him, right? It's not just a matter of recognizing these things and being ready for these things, but actually receiving the one who is coming. And he is coming, by the way, in verse 10, like a warrior. The Lord comes with his might, his arm rules for him, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. That's the first thing. He comes like a warrior. And secondly, in verse 11, he comes like a shepherd. You notice he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So what is God doing here? In stating who he is, God does this. He proclaims himself. Do you remember when the Lord proclaimed himself to Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock, the Lord, as he passed by, right? This is God. He proclaims himself and he reveals himself. How does he do that? Number one, God proclaims himself and God reveals himself in the doctrine of God by his works, by what he has done, creation, ruling his creation. God proclaims himself and reveals himself by his works. That's the first thing. But God also proclaims himself and reveals himself by what he says, his word, his works and his word. Do you know what that means? Quite simply, the fact that God says that, you must believe it. Because God said it. Isn't that good enough for us? That it's God who said it. I mean, if I tell you certain things, I might not be able to deliver. I can make many promises and not be able to keep them all, right? We're all like that because flesh is flesh, fickle and withering on the vine, if you like. But not God. When he speaks, his word is forever. If he speaks a word of forgiveness to me from the cross, is it not eternal to me and forever for me? It is not like tomorrow I will wake up and say, was that forgiveness real or not? No, it is an eternal word that comes to us from the cross, from the Son of God who is eternal himself, dying in my place, the man Christ Jesus, speaking to me words of grace. That's why I must believe. Because you see, this believing enables me from this moment on to go forward and live by faith. It's not just believing which is by faith or in faith, but it is a living, a life of faith. To go out and face the world because of what I believe and know what I believe, and to live in the light of that glorious truth that even here this morning, just about God, His works and His word. So the question is, can I believe in God? Yes, I can. Yes, I can believe in God because He's the only sovereign one and He's the only Savior. Right? He speaks in His word, and His word does not perish, and His word is everlasting and eternal. And when God shows Himself and when God reveals Himself, it is a revelation of His glory. Do you remember when Jesus turned the water into wine, Cana of Galilee? They said that was the first time He showed His glory, right? Just a display of His power. He didn't say anything. There was no do this, and you know, it was just fill it up with water, and when they drew it out, it was wine. Glory. Or take Him with Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the heavens are just drawn back for a moment, and the clothes of Jesus are like transcendent white. The sun shines in its full strength, and Peter, James, and John are terrified. Moses and Elijah are there talking with Jesus about the things that He intended to accomplish in Jerusalem. Glory. Just strip back the veil, closed it up again, and when they opened their eyes, it was Jesus right before them who said, "It is I." They saw no man save Jesus only. Isn't that the gospel? You see Jesus only. Not Jesus plus works, not Jesus plus my efforts, not Jesus plus my family because I grew up in a Christian family, not Jesus because I go to church and I've been going to church since I was a kid, not Jesus plus any of that, just Christ. And Christ alone, right? So, what is it that God says to His people? Well, look at the text, right? In verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." So notice, the first thing is it's a tender word, isn't it? When a mother comforts her child, she speaks tender words, doesn't she? That's exactly what Jesus speaks to us. That's exactly what God speaks to us. Words that are tender words. Now you know, God can thunder like He did when He came down on Mount Sinai. And He thundered with His voice, and there was those lightnings and thunderings. And Moses says in the New Testament, I was terrified myself. Not just the people, but Moses himself. The thundering voice of God. That's the law, isn't it? The law that condemns. But then He speaks tenderly, doesn't He, to us in the gospel. In the cross, a tender word. Why is it a tender word? Because that's how you receive comfort. Not through a thundering word, but through tenderness. So the first thing, Isaiah, when you tell them about my comfort, tell it to them tenderly. Tenderly, right? Secondly, will you notice in verse 2, it is a triumphant word. Because look at the text, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. That word for warfare is her time of duress, her hard service. Her sins have brought her into trial and into pain and loss and difficulties. But now speak to her that her warfare is over. Ah, isn't it a good news when war is over? We have wars around the world, right? And peace has been attempted in a variety of places. You remember when the Second World War ended, how the people poured into the streets, how they were celebrating. No more war. Tell her, tell Jerusalem that her warfare is over. Is not that the word of the cross? Tell them, God says, through my Son, that the warfare is over. Sin is conquered. Grace has come. Triumphant word, right? And notice it is this triumphant word. Look, not only her warfare, but her iniquity is pardoned. Her sins are forgiven. Now, frankly, dear brothers and sisters, I don't know of anything better than the forgiveness of my sins. Isn't it true that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. Now the question is, do you really believe that when you make confession to God of your sins? Because that's the joy we receive, right? Faithful God, a God I trust, a God who is just, a God who is righteous, but He's faithful and just to forgive me when I confess my sins every time. Why? Because Jesus died. Only because Jesus died. It's always a word of tenderness to me and a word of triumph. Sins put away, sins washed away. We read this morning, right, by the single offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has put away sin, died to sin. So, a tender word, a triumphant word, it's true. God is satisfied, is what God is saying, as to the sin of Judah and Jerusalem, the sins of His people. And you notice, it could be that it says, at the end of verse 2, double for her sins. The double for her sins could be that His forgiveness is multiplied, twofold if you like, double for all her sins, or the judgment rendered by God has been doubled against her sins, but she is forgiven. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus paid the price, right? To ransom, to set me free. To set you free. Jesus paid the price on the cross at Calvary for my sin. It's on the basis of the cross that Jesus forgives us. That Jesus washes our sins away with His blood. Can you believe that? Yes, because God said it. And God is faithful, isn't He? And God keeps His word. So you can believe this word. Look what God says to you this morning. Whatever He says to you now, He says to you tenderly. Tenderly comforting you. Do you hear this word? Well, let me ask you this. Do you need the tender word of Jesus this morning? Because perhaps you've been wayward a bit. Perhaps you've wandered away. Perhaps you're not as you once were or think you are. You need this word. You need to hear the word of Christ. And when you hear it, do you receive it? And do you believe it, right? You see, there's hope for every one of us if we hear the word, this tender word. When God says that He forgives my sin, I believe Him because of who He is and because of what He has shown Himself to be. I believe this God. I believe. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me, right? Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised. Promised for you. And for me, though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you, pardon for me. Why should we linger and heed not His mercies? Mercies for you, mercies for me. Oh, how tender Jesus is. How tender the word of God is to us. Why should we tarry? Why should we tarry? Let us run to Christ, like we sang this morning. Let us find the grace of God in our great God. Who says even in this passage, behold, your God. And that's what I invite you to do when the Lord speaks these voices and speaks in this way, in this passage through His prophet. Hear the voice of God and receive His gracious comfort. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for Your precious word, this word to Jerusalem so long ago, which is word to us even in our own time, that we should respond to Your word. It is a tender word. It is a word of peace. It is a word of comfort. It is a triumphant word because Your word is eternal. Our warfare is ended. Jesus has died. We are free and we are forgiven. Oh, may we live in the light and in the joy of what it means to have our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb at the cross. May we know salvation, the great salvation from this great God because of who He is. Thank You that judgment has been made at the cross and Jesus has suffered in my place and our place. Thank You for Your beloved Son. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Father, for the gospel and the good news. And we would confess this morning, I do believe and I do receive this good news. It comforts my soul and it shall last forever. We give you praise and thanks and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.